And this morning we want to look at chapter 4, and we want to look at two verses, verse 17 and 18 of 2 Corinthians 4. And we find here, let me read it for you. It says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal." This morning, the topical message is entitled, "Seeing the Invisible." That's what Paul is laying out. As Paul goes through a lot of difficulties, and yet at the same time, he has his focus on the eternal things in heaven. For most people, success, when you think about success in life, they'll measure it by accomplishments or recognition or maybe financial attainment. And so we'll evaluate a person's success or achievements. How much they achieve, we'll go, wow, this person is really a successful person. So we look at what they've done and all, or how much they've accumulated. The problem is with earthly achievements, they're so elusive. They're so transitory. I mean, they're so here today and gone tomorrow. Fame is so fleeting, isn't it? They can cheer you one day and then boo you the next. That's what the earthly fame and fortune is all about. You can gain great fortune, but you can't hug that fortune. And that fortune, that money can't hug you back. And what's hot this year is not next year. What you thought was going to bring you ultimate satisfaction, I finally attained that. It ends up, as time goes on, being stale and boring, kind of boring. And it seems to bring you more grief than it brings contentment. And so you wonder, where do you go from here? You know, you got this thing and it didn't bring what you thought it was going to bring. And you think, well, why am I not happy? I attained that. But I'm not happy, and I'm still looking for something that's going to fulfill me. Well, you see, that happens with all earthly achievements, with all attainments in this life. In fact, you find that with a lot of pop stars, a lot of people that aren't even Christians. I mean, we can talk about this because we lived that life before. Now we're saved. We're Christians. We believe in Christ, and he's given us something greater to live for. But I think it's amazing, even some of these people you read about, I think of Alanis Morissette. She has won Grammy Awards. She's won the Juno Award and MTV Awards. But her first, when she was a young singer, her first Grammy, at age 24, it was the biggest selling album of a female in history. The album was The Jagged Little Pill. And she won that, and then after the fact, here's what she said in an interview. I thought it was so interesting, so insightful. She said, "I thought that fame and success would solve your problems. There would be a sense of peace or self-esteem raised by having all this external success. So the question became, if not this, then what can make me feel connected? I wish people could achieve what they think would bring them happiness in order for them to realize that that's not what happiness really is." Boy, that's pretty insightful there. Or maybe a few years back, you saw the article in the Advertiser, Honolulu Advertiser, and it was entitled "Slaying the Giant." A fella I knew from surfing out in the North Shore, it was an article that was talking about Ken Bradshaw, who rode the biggest wave ever ridden on the North Shore back then, and I think it still is a record today. They say it was an 80-foot face wave. Just unbelievable. But in the weeks that followed, and they quoted the ride he had waited for all his life, somehow he felt empty. And then it quotes Ken, and he says, "I was complacent. I had lost some fire. How can you get that high again? How can you feel that good?" And then friends said, "Ken really went into a weird depression. He's lived on the North Shore for 25 years, and he basically waited 25 years for that day." Boy, how empty that was, riding that wave. Oh, a thrill for a moment. How empty that was, getting that Grammy Award. Oh, thrill for a moment. But it didn't bring that lasting thing that people want in life. And then, of course, there's People magazines, the sexiest man in the world. None of our staff won that this year. So, but they had 2.5 billion men to choose from. And in 2004, Judd Law got the award, and he said, "No one wants it. Fortunes sink. Love lives take a weird turn." And when Harrison Ford won it, he said, "Absurd." You see, you can't live on and be satisfied with fleeting fame, with fortune and success that is there and then gone. I used to kind of joke of the icon Fabio. You know, he's on all the love novels or something. And I said, well, one, you know, in our generation, Fabio is going to be Flabio. But, you know, I just saw him just last week on a electric car commercial. And Fabio, man, he looks good. You know, I got to call Fabio Flabio, not Flabio anymore, but Fabulous Fabio. No, I mean, he's looking good. But the point is, there is a point to this. The point is, no matter how successful you are or how much you maintain your looks, your good appearance, you see, the deepest need of a person is spiritual. And you see, momentary fame and momentary affluence or achievement, you know, it's short-lived. It brings short-lived satisfaction. And it doesn't reach the deepest part of an individual, which is the spiritual part of a person. You see, the desire to know God. In fact, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, God has planted eternity in our hearts. There's a God-shaped void. There's an eternal-shaped void in our heart. And we just long after that eternity. We don't know that, you know, so we stuff it with fame and fortune and all this stuff. David in Psalm 42, 2 says, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." You see, Paul the Apostle, who's writing to us, this is who we're quoting this morning. And this is the text that we're in, 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. Paul was considered successful in his day. Well, he would be successful in our day by our standards. You see, he's like a person that might climb to this executive position in a major corporation. Well, Paul had climbed the success ladder of Judaism, and that was the cultural elite of the day. The Pharisees were, and Paul was one of them. So he was way up there. In fact, Paul sums up his achievements, all that he had gained in life, and he says to the Galatian church, in churches in Galatia, Galatians 1:14, he said, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." In other words, he was saying, I was a self-made man. I made something out of my life. I climbed that high ladder and I got way, way up there. And then he goes on and he kind of lays out what he was in Judaism in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. He starts and he says, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day." Well, he's now saying, I was true. My parents were true to the Mosaic law. The nation of Israel, he's saying, my genealogy is traced back to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And of the tribe of Benjamin was that tribe where the first king of Israel came from. And Benjamin was the only tribe that didn't divide off. Remember when the kingdoms were divided? Northern kingdom had 10 tribes and the southern kingdom of Judah had one, Benjamin. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In other words, my parents are full-blooded Hebrew. There's no admixture, no Gentile blood in them. He says, of the law, a Pharisee. That was the strictest sect there of the Jews. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. In other words, I tried to eliminate all other factions that would come in and disrupt our religion. As to the righteousness which is of the law, I was found blameless. And so here he is, quite a resume, this self-made man. But notice he goes on in verse 7 and 8, but all these things that I once thought very worthwhile, this is from the Living Bible, now I've thrown them all away so that I can put my trust and hope in Christ alone. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the priceless gain of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. I have put aside all else, counting it worthless than nothing, in order that I might have Christ. Notice how Paul's value system, before, man, he was climbing the ladder. He was better than the best. He climbed far above those in the world. It just happened to be the world of religion for them. And he said, you know, that was my value, but now my value system has changed since I've encountered Jesus Christ. Now he had an eternal perspective. You see, his values were heaven's values instead of what the world deemed valuable before. That's what happens when we become Christians. It's like the old things fade away and all things become new. Our focus, our perspective is now a heavenly perspective. But you see, Jesus tells us, count the cost. You're going to follow me, then you need to count the cost. Because if you have that eternal perspective, it's going to bring earthly conflict. You're going to find that there's the natural desires that you had, and the carnal nature, the fleshly appetites, the ego to be somebody, the pride. There's no prideful people in heaven. And just as God became man and humbled himself, so will you have to humble yourself if you're going to follow me, Jesus says. So you see a lot of conflict with passions and ego. And also we find that there's problems that we find with maybe family and friends and people, you know, who only have a temporal kind of perspective, only their outlook on life is only this life is all there is kind of attitude. So we find that we come in conflict with them. But there's also conflict with religious people. Not all people who are religious are saved, who love Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible says they have a form of godliness but deny the power. They look at the Bible as just being literature, but they don't take it literally as the Word of God. They don't base their life on it. They don't live by it. They don't believe in it. So when you start reading the Bible and talking about the Bible, they think, man, you're a fanatic. You're a weirdo. You take this literally. Man, you don't have tolerance. Have tolerance for others. And so you find that there's kind of a conflict, family, friends, people, even religious people. And as soon as you become a Christian, your life is a ministry. You can't help it, but it's a ministry. You show by what you do and by what you say the truth of the Word of God to the world. When you leave this place, you see, you're a living epistle known and read of all men. People might not read the Bible, but they're certainly going to read your life. They're going to look at you, what you do, and what you say. And what's the result of that? Well, the Bible tells us all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution or affliction. That's why many, and I've seen it if you've been around for a while, and it's a sad thing why many fail to follow through with Jesus Christ in their commitment. They fall away from the faith. Bible says many are called, few are chosen. And so they start out and everything's neat and they share with their friends. They're so excited and their friends kind of put them down. They kind of stiff arm them. They kind of laugh at them. They don't invite them to hang out with them like they used to. And all of a sudden they don't like that. They like to be friends with their friends. And they don't like people to sneer at them when they say they're a Christian and they believe literally in the Bible. So fortunately some leave the Lord. You see, right-hearted living is going to bring a certain amount of conflict into your life. It's going to bring suffering too. But God's in it. He's in it. You don't have to become a Christian very long to know that, man, I'm feeling a little bit uncomfortable in this Christianity. I love it, but I'm getting some problems with things in the world. But you see, Spurgeon says suffering is meant not only to burn out the dross, but to burn in the promises. In other words, you're not going to be worldly minded. You're going to be heavenly minded. And you're going to be earthly good. But you see, being heavenly minded brings with it some conflict. And God is burning out the dross, the carnality in your life, but he's burning in the promises. And that's why Paul says, let me read it again, just to remind you, for the momentary, notice it's not forever. It's just for this life, and this life is like a cloud that passes. This life is like a vapor. It's like grass that springs up and is gone. It's only momentary, and they're light afflictions, Paul says, in producing for us an eternal weight of glory. In other words, it's working something in our life for all eternity. Now is just a flash in the night, and all else is going to be all eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, and the things that are not seen are eternal. Well, what kind of momentary light afflictions was Paul talking about? Well, Paul refers to his own life. He refers to those light afflictions in his own life, and he describes his life in Romans 8:18. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed to us." And so he says, I mean, I don't even need to even talk about it, but I will talk about it because, hey, the eternal glory is the thing to talk about. But you see, he does. He talks about what he had to go through and what he was going through. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, we'll get there, weeks to come. He says in verse 11, some of the things, these light afflictions that he talks about, things that he went through in verse 23. He says, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten many times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews light, 39 lashes, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Light afflictions, Paul? Man, makes my afflictions look pretty minor. Well, he goes on, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor. That word there, labor, in verse 27, it means reduced to weariness. Have you ever worked on a job or you've done something to where you could hardly lift your arms and you can hardly walk? Well, that's what Paul is talking about. And hardships, through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without me being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? So notice Paul talks about the external things, but I think what weighed heavier on him were the internal things, the concern for the church. You see, you can endure your, you know, your bodily afflictions, but I tell you, when your soul is grieved, boy, that's hard to deal with. But Paul had them both, on the external and on the internal, that suffering for the cause of Christ. You see, he's not done there. Before saying that, just you could go 2 chapters from where we're at in 2 Corinthians 4. But if you went to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he goes on a little more just to make the point, verses 4, 5, and 8. He says, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. And we have to go through some of these things. I'm a servant of God. So I'm going to go through these. He says, in much endurance, in affliction, in hardship, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, by glory and by dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true. I propose his sufferings made him the man of God that we love. I'll tell you, I love Paul as a human example, probably next to David. Those two guys, I mean, I love all the Bible characters, but those two guys just, man, they touched my heart because they went through so much, so many radical things in their life, and yet they came out still loving the Lord. But without the suffering, if Paul didn't go through all those things, he wouldn't make the imprint on our lives that he makes. And it wouldn't be something where he can urge us on to finish the race, to persevere to the end through the trials that we go through, if he didn't go through trials like us. Paul's list of light afflictions, they're his list, not our list. Be kind of embarrassing to bring our list to him. Here, Paul, look at my list of afflictions. Paul would go, oh, that's nice, Bill. That's really good. And you're still serving the Lord. That's great. Keep going, buddy. Boy, I mean, his list is just amazing. Kind of embarrassing for us to kind of lay out our list. But you see, to stand for biblical principles, there's going to be a conflict with secular society. You see, your peers, your friends, you know, who knew you not being a Christian, they're gonna kind of look at you askance. You know, they're gonna kind of go, what's going on with you? You know, they're not gonna maybe approve your Christianity because, you know, the natural mind doesn't understand spiritual things. And that popularity you had, maybe you were one of the guys or one of the girls that were kind of the leader of the pack. Everyone followed after you. They looked up to you. What do you think? You know, you had that worldly popularity. Well, you might find that that's going to sink, or it's not going to be like it was. And even with friends and family, maybe they get angry with you. You're going to Bible study again? You were at Bible study on Sunday morning. Why are you going Sunday night? Why are you going Wednesday night? You're going to a home fellowship now? Are you nuts? You see, they don't understand the passion, the desire. And sometimes they get hungry. I mean, they get angry. You're hungry, they get angry. You're hungry for the Word, they're angry that you're in the Word. And then sometimes you could be treated as an outcast. Those friends don't call you anymore. They avoid you. You see, it happens to us. And then unkind things are said about you, you know, kind of put downs and that kind of stuff. And then when the boss finds out that you're a Christian, seems like he's on your case about things that he doesn't get on the case of others who are doing the same thing. Other times, you can get people that have a violent reaction when you share your faith with them. I've seen that. I've had that happen. It's amazing. They just come out of their skin and just like mad people, you know, because you're sharing your faith. It happens. You see, Peter sums up what happens when a sinner turns to the Lord in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. He said, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality and lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." That's what we were before. "In this case," and now we're saved, "in this case, they," your friends, "are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation or partying, and they malign you." That word malign is blasphemo, which is obviously blaspheme. Or they rail on you. They revile you, vilify. Defame is the word. You see, it comes at you because you're not doing the same things. I think it was about 40 years ago, a young girl, she had a ski accident as a teenager. She became a quadriplegic. And now Johnny Erickson, just an incredible artist, paints with her teeth and just a wonderful woman of God. She writes, "Every person alive fits somewhere onto a scale of suffering that ranges from little to much. However much suffering we have to endure, there are always those below us who suffer less and those above us who suffer more. The problem is we usually like to compare ourselves only with those who suffer less. That way we can pity ourselves and pretend we're at the top of the scale. But when we face reality and stand beside those who suffer more, our Purple Heart medal doesn't shine so brightly." You see, but these afflictions that we go through, Paul tells us they're working to our benefit. They're beneficial. Instead of shunning them, embrace them. That's hard to do. But you see, we need to, because they're producing, as Paul says. I would like to say hammering out. Producing seems like, oh, we just go to sleep, we wake up, and we're more like Jesus. Go to sleep again, wake up, we're more like Jesus. Well, it comes through hammering out in our life. You see, producing an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. But I like to say hammering out, because that's really what happens, you know, in the afflictions and the trials and the pain. It's really God hammering out in us and molding us and making us something that we're not. And without that hammering, without that pain, that suffering, the affliction, we will never be what God intends us to be. And so he hammers it out like he did. Remember the seven branch candlestick there in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle and temple? It was of hammered work out of one piece of gold. That thing was hammered, the whole thing. You can see it in Exodus 25, 31. But you see, that was a symbol that the people were to be a light to the world. And it was also a symbol that they were a light before God. But it was also pointing toward Jesus Christ, who is the true light to the world. But now it's pointing to us, because we are the light of Christ to others. And so God is hammering out in us. He's working in us. And the more he's molding or hammering us into that image of Christ, the more light that we're bearing for him. But you see, suffering in itself, it doesn't automatically make a person holy or godly or even make them a better person. In fact, it can make you a far worse Christian if you misinterpret suffering. You see, you could grow bitter. You could grow very critical. You can grow disgruntled. In other words, you could go from bad to worse instead of from glory to glory if you misinterpret what that suffering that you're going through is for. You see, if your focus is on the temporal, well, what happened to me? Why did I go through this instead of the eternal? What is God making in me? What is he working through me? You see, if it's on you, you could become very angry and very bitter. But if you realize, you know, God is working this trial, this difficulty for his glory. You know, it's really having that heavenly perspective. It's seeing the invisible. That's the idea. With that eternal perspective, we see the suffering now that comes into our life as being a valuable tool in God's hand, making something beautiful and making it useful for him. I read of a story of a vacationer, and on vacation, they thought they would go to this logging camp. Just, you know, were interested in that kind of thing. And so they were watching with curiosity as a lumberman was occasionally jabbing his sharp hook into a log, separating it from the rest that were floating down the mountain stream. And they asked him why he did that. And the worker replied, "These may all look alike to you, but some of them are quite different. The ones I let pass are the trees that grew in the valley, where they were always sheltered, protected from the storms. Their grain is coarse. The ones I've hooked and kept apart from the rest came from high up on the mountains. From the time they were very small, they were beaten by storms and strong winds. This toughens the tree and gives them a fine and beautiful grain. We save them for the choice works. They're too valuable to make into plain lumber." You see, God's choice work in an individual life, it's reserved for those that endure suffering. So, if you feel like you're going through suffering much, it's only that you're a choice work of God and he's using you for something that is very choice and very eternal. But notice he says that we look at things eternal. It's not just a casual glance, just maybe looking for, you know, a 45-minute sermon on Sunday morning, a casual glance. It's not that, but it's focusing as a telescope on a distant star. that you're looking, you've got that focus there. It's an intense examination, a constant scrutiny, a steady gaze. It's seeing the invisible constantly. It's looking with faith, and that becomes so intense that it brings about in our life a resolve, a conviction, a determination, and a desire. It becomes part of the core of our being. And it's not a question, are we going to leave the Lord? Not a question, uh-uh. We've gazed so long in things unseen, seeing the invisible, that we fix that gaze and we're determined to go there. You see, Peter, in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul." Notice that, believing, rejoicing. We don't see him. I don't see Jesus, but I know him in my heart. And so I fix my eyes on the heavenly things. And so all through these trials, all through these temptations, tested by fire, they're not going to dissuade me from my heavenly calling. But you see, the painful things will ultimately bring praise and glory to the Lord when he's finished with you, when he takes you to be with him. And in the meantime, he's receiving glory from your life because you're bearing up under these things. I love the poem. It's called The Weaver. "My life is but a weaving between the Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper, and I the underside. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the potter in the pattern he has planned. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why." You're not going to know why you're going through that heartache, that trial, that hurt, that pain, that difficulty. But you will ultimately, eventually, with the Lord, you'll see the lives that you have touched through that pain, through that suffering, through that sorrow. You'll see the fruit that is born that somehow maybe God's keeping it from you now. But in heaven, you'll meet that fruit that he's born in your life. A.W. Tozer, in his writings, he says, "The invisible world described in the Bible was the only real world. If we would only see the visible world the way God wants us to see it, we would never be attracted by anything this world has to offer." Boy, that's a powerful statement, but that's what Paul is simply exhorting us in. This world, it's passing, and its pleasures are passing. The glory is fading. But eyesight, seeing the invisible things. We find that great men and great women of God in Hebrews chapter 11, they saw the invisible world. In fact, Moses, Hebrews 11, 26 and 27 said, "Choosing rather to endure the ill treatment with the people of God rather than the passing pleasures of sin." Oh boy, Moses was slated for a high position. He could have had the world on a string, you might say. But he chose not. He chose the invisible things, those eternal things. And it goes on and it says, "Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward," or seeing the invisibles. "By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen." Seeing God, and yet God is unseen. Also, Abraham, in the same way, again, Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10, "By faith, sojourned in a land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tents, for he looked for a city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham never owned the land, never saw all that God was going to do as he went out and traveled, but he saw it in faith. Oh, he sees it now, but then he saw it in faith. He looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. He saw the eternals. This is why Paul, in his suffering, he knows all these things. He knows all these stories. He's incorporated them into his life, and he knows what Jesus came to do. And so Paul, he talks about this physical suffering, and he gets very personal here, 2 Corinthians 12. He kind of points out some of the things that he was experiencing, this messenger of Satan, this thorn in the flesh. In verse 7, 2 Corinthians 12, he says, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.'" Paul says, "I hate this thorn in the flesh. I hate this messenger of Satan that is just messing up my life. God, take it away." And God says, "Paul, I've done so much in your life that my power is perfected in this very weakness that you're experiencing." Paul said, "Really? Really, that's what's happening? This weakness, this thing I'm trying to get rid of? You've allowed that to perfect your power?" He goes on, he says, "Most gladly, then, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul saying those painful experiences have made me the man that I am today. And I just say, "Lord, your will be done. If you want to afflict me with that, hey, Lord, do it. Because this pain is bringing glory and something beautiful for you, for others." Pearls are an interesting commodity. Some can be very expensive. And the Lord talks about them in the parable of the pearl of great price. But it's interesting how pearls are made. Actually, pearls are the product of pain. When the oyster shell is chipped or cracked by a boring parasite or a foreign substance, usually a grain of sand gets in. Inside the oyster shell is a lustrous substance called nacre. When a grain of sand gets into the shell, layer upon layer of nacre surrounds the grain of sand in order to protect the soft body of the oyster. The result is that a beautiful pearl is formed. An oyster that is never hurt never grows a pearl, because a pearl is the result of a healed wound. Interesting, isn't it? I thought my wounds were just inconveniences, but no. You know, there's a pearl out of those. There's something valuable going on there. You see, Paul's wounds, and you can read a lot about Paul, a lot of speculation on what Paul was like and what he's talking about, the thorn in the flesh. And when he talks about, you know, "When I spoke to you, my speech is atrocious, in a sense, to you." Here, Paul's wounds in his life, maybe a speech impediment, maybe the Asian eye disease, ophthalmia, constant bouts of malaria. Overall, his appearance, they say he was short and squat and hunchback, beady eyes, hard to look at. No chance for him being on the cover of GQ magazine, I'm sure, with that kind of description. But you see, he describes, in describing before, as we've already looked at, that the pains and the afflictions, he doesn't focus on that, but he focuses on, and he talks about being surrounded, who he is, all that he is, and all the things that he went through is surrounded by God's grace and by God's power to make something beautiful and something valuable out of his life, the pains in his life. And you see, God does the same thing for us. You know, I think when we're growing up, you know, everybody is hassled. Everybody grows up and they're wounded in one way or another. I still remember things that kids when I was just a little guy said, you know, and even growing up, sometimes you have to deal with different things, but we get wounds. We get afflictions growing up. Maybe you think you're shaped funny, or maybe you act funny, or maybe you feel like you're emotionally unstable, or you've got a weird personality, or socially inept, or maybe intellectually challenged, or kind of quirky, or you got odd idiosyncrasies, or maybe you're sickly, or maybe you're picked on when you're a little kid, and maybe you're still being picked on today. Maybe you feel like you were shunned, ignored, passed over. You see, God surrounds all those weaknesses, all that pain, all that hurt. He surrounds it with His grace, His goodness. He surrounds it with Himself. And He makes something beautiful out of that. Remember, if there's never a hurt, there's never a pearl. And this is why Peter, 1 Peter 5:10 says, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, and strengthen and establish you." After you're suffering, it's just a small bit of time, then all eternity takes over. You see, Paul, kind of finishing off here, Paul was speaking of this unseen world, this seeing the invisible. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10, he said, "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him, for to us God has revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." What the world can't see, we have a glimpse of it. God has revealed, we see the invisible, we see it through a glass dimly, but He hasn't revealed it to the world. We see this invisible world by faith. And because we see it, get excited about it. You see, it gives us a resolve, a determination to bear up under the pain. And when James chapter 1, verse 12 said, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promise to those who love Him." Let me say this, brothers and sisters, that crown of life is far greater than any earthly achievement. Now, I'm not saying don't go for earthly achievement, don't go for your master's or your doctorates, or don't go for, you know, success in business and that kind of thing, but just don't build your life on that. You see, we all want to achieve certain things. But you see, that crown of life is greater than any earthly achievement. It's greater than any Grammy that a person can win, any wave that a person can ride, any magazine shoot, cover, story that a person can be on, greater riches or fame, whatever it might be. Whatever God gives you as an amenity, never lose sight of the eternal things, because that's what He's called you for and called you to. Paul says of himself toward the end of his life, and right after he writes this, he's taken from prison. Don't know if it was a matter of days or weeks or months, but he was taken from prison, and then he was executed. But Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:6, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come, and I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. And in the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only me, but also all who have loved His appearing." That crown of righteousness is for you and for me. And I'll tell you, whether we have a long life to live before us or a short life to live before us, Paul saw his life as being short. I don't know if the Lord's going to tarry. We're going to live out a number of, you know, I'll probably go before a lot of you, but some will go before me. But the point is, Paul's life was being poured out. It was being poured out for Christ. Therefore, at that point, he was able to look forward to the reward that God had prepared for him. And Paul had accomplished the very purpose for which God had put him on earth for. And boy, what an important thing. The suffering didn't hold him back from that, but the suffering actually drove him for that, toward fulfilling that purpose, and ultimately being with the Lord. Last illustration here. Bees are just a fascinating little creature, aren't they? You can just go on the web and just find out about them. But beekeepers will tell you that young bees are nurtured to ensure their health and healthy development. The queen will lay the eggs in a six-sided cell, which is filled with enough pollen and honey to feed and sustain that little baby bee until it reaches a certain age of maturity. And the top is sealed with a capsule of wax. When the baby bee uses up all the supply of nourishment and the time comes for the tiny creature to be released from its confinement, it wrestles and struggles and fights its way through the narrow wax seal. In doing so, the bee rubs off the membrane that encases its wings so that when it finally emerges, it is able to fly. One beekeeper noted that a moth got into one of the hives and ate the wax capsule, allowing the bees to crawl out without any strain or effort. But they could not fly. The mature bees, seeing the pitiful, unproductive condition of the new arrivals, instinctively proceeded to sting them to death. Lot to be learned from bees. Seeking the easy life without hassles, without hardship, without suffering or difficulties is like that undeveloped bee. There's no wing power. You know, we can't soar with the Lord as wings of eagles. We can't move on for the Lord. You see, handicapped because of ease, useless because of a lack of struggle. They were unable to fulfill the purpose for which God created them for. And you see, we, in those struggles, in those difficulties, God uses those that we might fulfill the purpose in which he put us on planet Earth for. And if we resist that, if we get angry and bitter because of them, we'll be like those little bees, you know, and not fulfill that purpose. Peter, understanding this, he says in 1 Peter 4:19, therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So struggles, trials, afflictions, well, they're normal, Christians. They come with the territory, and they're good for us. I mean, I say that in faith because the Bible says it. I hate them. I don't want it. I want the easy life, but God hasn't given me that. Final scripture. And Peter knows that. And so Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:12-13, he said, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeals among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Oh, let's look and let's see the invisible things and the plan God has for us. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Lord, it kind of takes the edge off some of the suffering I know that people are going through. Yet at the same time, Lord, I do pray, Lord, that your hand would be upon each and every one of us, especially those that are going through very difficult trials, very deep things in their life. Father, I do pray that you would bear up wings of eagles, Lord, and just take them higher, higher into a place with you. Father, just minister to them, fellowship with them like they've never experienced before in this difficult time. And Lord, we as Christians, let us come alongside those that are suffering. Lord, you tell us to rejoice with those who rejoice and suffer with those that suffer. So Lord, I do pray that we would be good stewards of what you've given us. And Lord, some of the things that we've gone through in our life, Lord, we can look back and we can truly say, Lord, you did. You made a pearl out of that situation. Oh, I know I complained and kind of was bummed out about it, but Lord, I see the good that you brought out of it. Lord, I do pray, Lord, that we would live our life with our eyes fixed on heaven, heavenly things, seeing the invisible. Lord, I pray for those that might be here this morning that do not know you as Lord and Savior. What an important message for them as they may be struggling in life, as they find that life is dealt them a bitter hand. They've had to swallow a bitter pill. And without Christ, it just goes for nothing. It just, you know, just suck it up, you know, the world would say. And yet at the same time, you've allowed this in their life that they might come to you this morning and they might trust you, that you would take all the trials and the difficulties and turn them for good in their lives. And if you're here this morning, salvation is a simple prayer away. If you'll simply confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he will come into your life. And he will cause you to be born again by his Spirit. And you can do that just now. It's in an instant. By receiving him as Lord and Savior, you can pray this prayer. Pray this prayer after me if you want to receive Jesus. Simply say, Lord Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for me. And I thank you for loving me. This morning, I open my heart to you. And I receive you as Lord and Savior. I ask you to come into my life and change my life according to your will. Thank you for your love. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Now give me a love for you, for your word, and for your people. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.